As you might be able to hear, I'm a bit of a bass today. I think Charles and I will compete with who can sing the lowest. I'm just praying that my voice holds out for this sermon, so I'd appreciate your prayers for that as well as I go along. Well, as all of us here today most likely know, especially if there are any children sitting in here, today is Halloween. And as some of you might know, today is also Reformation Day. Halloween is the evening before All Saints' Day, traditionally, when we remember the communion that we share with the people of God who have come before us. And we're going to celebrate that next Sunday. Reformation Day is the day when the Protestant Church remembers and celebrates the Reformation. Because October 31st is, we think, the day on which Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg. And the rest is history. We're part of that tradition. So to celebrate these 2 days, you know, I thought about dressing up as that door in Wittenberg with the 95 theses on my back. I didn't think Jay would go for that, so you're spared. However, it is perhaps appropriate that on this day we'll take a closer look at a man who we'll see is part of that communion of saints, who experiences a dramatic reformation, a transformation through faith and God's own grace. In this church season, which we call Ordinary Time, we've been walking with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, learning and growing deeper in faith. We've been challenged to make following Christ our highest priority. We've seen Jesus heal and heal and heal again. He's taught us how to pray and proclaimed to us that the kingdom of God challenges our pocketbooks and possessions. And today we hear about Zacchaeus. Now, how many of you are familiar with this story? How many of you know the song, the children's song? I've had that in my head all week as I prepared for this. So this is a familiar story, even though it's found only in the book of Luke, only in the Gospel of Luke. So we know this, but do we grasp the significance of this story? You see, in this one brief story, Luke reminds us of what Jesus' ministry is all about. As we look more closely at the story of Zacchaeus, we find his story to be a beautiful snapshot of the good shepherd finding the lost sheep, of the kingdom of God transforming a life, of Jesus seeking an outcast and drawing him back into fellowship with God. So today, as we walk through this encounter with Jesus, let us once again be amazed at how God saves. It's easy for us to throw around the terms salvation and lost and sin, but today let us once again, or maybe for the first time, be amazed at how God saves. So today what we're basically going to do, what I'm going to do, is just retell the story. We're going to go back to this story together. I want us to encounter this in a new way, to see how amazing this really is, so that we might be grateful again for our own salvation, for what God has done for us. So, the story, as I see it, we're going to walk through an unexpected encounter, an understandable objection, and an amazing redemption. So now, use your imagination with me so we can really see and see clearly what's going on here. So let's set the scene. As with any story, context and setting are important. So in our passage for today, we find Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, an intentional journey toward betrayal and the cross. In Luke, this journey toward Jerusalem actually begins in chapter 9, so Jesus is really close. Jericho is only 18 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is almost there. In Jesus' time, there was a road that connected the two cities, Jericho and Jerusalem. That's actually the same road Jesus mentions in the story of the Good Samaritan. So he's close. Also, just before this story, in the context of Scripture, we read the story of Jesus healing the blind man right outside of Jericho. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke 18, 35 through 43. I'm going to read this because there are some pretty amazing resonances with our own story and comparisons and contrasts. So here we go. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So that's what's happened right outside of Jericho. And it's the background for our passage today. Sorry about the voice here, you know. I don't smoke, I don't know. So in verses 2-6 in our passage for today, we see an unexpected encounter. Luke introduces Zacchaeus by a word which could be translated, "Behold, look, pay attention." You might not have that in your text, but it's there. So it's as if the camera shifts to focus on this new character. And this new character, Zacchaeus, whose name ironically means pure, is not exactly Jericho's most beloved citizen. He's a tax collector, and a chief tax collector at that. In Jesus' time, tax and customs were collected both by the Romans, who had taken over Israel, and by the local authorities. They had lots of taxes. The Romans actually often appointed people to collect the taxes for them, and those people collected a surcharge for themselves on top of the amount actually collected for the Romans. And the amount of the surcharge wasn't controlled, so you can imagine the possibilities for abuse and corruption. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in Jewish society because they were seen as both extortionists and as traitors because they were working with the Romans who were occupying. In fact, according to the Jewish Mishnah, it was seen as permissible to lie to tax collectors in order to protect your property. If a tax collector went into your house, if you were a good Jew, that house and everything in it became unclean. Unclean means you can't enter God's presence until you're made clean again. So even an act of a tax collector coming into your home would come in between you and God and worshiping God. So a tax collector coming into the temple, as Jesus talks about in the chapter before, the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple and they pray, that would have been considered really an act of defilement. Tax collectors, not upstanding citizens in the eyes of good Jews. Excuse me. So, Zacchaeus was an outcast in his own society, even though he was wealthy and powerful, as Luke also tells us. So I don't know that we have a direct equivalent to this type of despised outcast in our society, but I was thinking about the notoriety of people such as our former governor, Rod Blagojevich, or even Bernie Madoff, whose dishonesty and greed robbed so many people of so much money. Just make them traitors too, and that's the type of person we're talking about here in Zacchaeus. And so in that one sentence, really in verse 2, Luke gives us a lot of information about who this guy is. He's a wealthy, despicable, probably powerful outcast. But Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. He wants to see who Jesus is. And he wants to see him so badly that he'll make himself ridiculous if it'll pay off. So there's a big crowd, as is often the case when Jesus goes anywhere right now. Zacchaeus is short. Of all the characteristics to be memorialized in Scripture, right? Now, some of you, this is where you really resonate with the Scripture. You know, I'm short. I'm 5'3½". And so I've had many experiences of being part of a crowd not being able to see. I remember being at Disneyland one time, really excited to see the fireworks, but there were so many people standing around me, I couldn't see. When I was little, my dad would lift me up to his shoulders so I could see, you know, but I wish I'd thought to climb a tree when I got a little older. That would have been kind of a strange sight at Disneyland. I probably would have gotten scolded for that. So we don't know what Zacchaeus knew about Jesus, but something compelled him to take dramatic action. He goes and climbs a sycamore tree. This is a variety of tree, not what we think of as a sycamore, but it had a short trunk and low, thick branches, so it was perfect to climb. And, you know, climbing a tree is not really something an adult Jewish male would do in that society. It definitely would have made him look ridiculous. Think about the story of the prodigal son, how the father runs out, and how that was pretty ridiculous too. I think this is kind of similar. Just think about the pictures and the headlines we'd see if someone rich and powerful, like, I don't know, Bill Gates, climbed a tree to see the Pope passing by. You'd see that on the paper. So Zacchaeus wants to see. That idea of seeing links directly with the story about the blind man we just read, blind man being healed. It's a good sign wanting to see Jesus. Zacchaeus too wants to see. He has heard about Jesus and he yearns to draw closer, to see him, to be in his presence. Perhaps Zacchaeus doesn't even know why he wants so much to see Jesus, but something draws him. And Jesus looks up and sees Zacchaeus and calls him by name. Remember that song we just sang, "Thank You for Saving Me, a Sinner Called by Name"? There's a line in there. Wow. This is not what Zacchaeus was imagining would happen. I'm surprised Zacchaeus didn't actually fall out of the tree at this. How does Jesus know my name? Why is he noticing me? Note the contrast with the story of the blind man. The blind man calls out to Jesus. In this story, Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus. Jesus takes the initiative with this tax collector, this outcast, saying, "Today it is necessary for me to stay at your home. Today is a significant day. Today is the day, Zacchaeus, that you will encounter me and that I will be present with you." Jesus calls Zacchaeus just as he called the disciples, just as he calls us. Jesus also invites himself over. And this is really radical. It's radical, radical, radical. In that culture, table fellowship, just sharing a meal with someone, had a lot of social significance. People would really only sit with those of their own status. Sharing a meal meant acceptance of your fellow diners. So as one commentary writes, to eat with a notorious sinner brought ceremonial defilement and social ostracism. Ceremonial defilement and social ostracism. So going into Zacchaeus' home was not a normal thing for a nice Jewish rabbi to do. But Jesus does. We've seen him do this before in the Gospel of Luke, eating with those sinners. And here he goes out of his way. He takes the initiative to share fellowship with this little tax collector. In doing so, he brings love and light and grace where there was only sin and condemnation. Zacchaeus responds exactly as Jesus asks him to do. Jesus says, "Come down immediately," and Zacchaeus came down at once. It's the same language. It's amazing. It's the same next verse. Zacchaeus welcomes Jesus joyfully. What an awesome response. I just can't get over this. Zacchaeus could have said, "No, please, I'm not worthy. Are you sure you want to do that? Oh, but I'm not prepared, you know?" Or simply, "No, thank you." But he didn't. He welcomes Jesus with joy, and that's the right response to an encounter with Jesus. So after this unexpected encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus, we come to an understandable objection in verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." So the crowds are not quite as joyful as Zacchaeus at this event. They object, "Zacchaeus is not a good guy. He's cheated us. He is unclean and despicable. Don't you know that, Jesus? Jesus, we thought you were on our side." For those of us who've read the Gospels over and over, it's easy for us to think, "Come on, don't you guys get this by now? This is what Jesus does." But I bet at that time we probably would have been the same way. I probably would have been the same way. Just think how easy it is for us to despise people like Blagojevich and Madoff. And how easy it would be for us to think, "Jesus, you're dining at our expense. This guy took our money. What about us?" Notice that the verse also talks about the people seeing what had occurred, but we know that they don't really see what is going on. Just like how the blind beggar man sees who Jesus is better than the Pharisees, who have physical sight but who are spiritually blind. The crowd's reaction here also reminds me a lot of the reaction of the older brother and the prodigal son. It's an understandable objection. We want justice. We know God wants justice. God doesn't want people to cheat the poor. However, what the crowd doesn't get, and what we must get, is that Jesus' willingness to die with this sinner, sorry, to dine, die comes later, to dine with this sinner is a sign of his great compassion and love, his willingness to be alongside us. As the story continues, we get more information that shows us just how wrong the crowd is in their assessment of the situation. So now, in verses 8 to 10, we come to an amazing redemption. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost." We're not sure if this little part of the story takes place in Zacchaeus' home or not. I always assumed that this happened when they were dining together. But as I began to study, I realized, oh, we really don't know. Maybe this is happening right at the spot. It certainly seems to be that Zacchaeus is responding to some of the crowd's muttering. It seems to be that that Zacchaeus and Jesus, too, are responding to this muttering of the crowd and not understanding. Zacchaeus has a change of heart, big time. It's dramatic to me as the repentance of the Ninevites in Jonah, book of Jonah. Jonah comes and preaches, "Repent." And he thinks they won't repent, but they do. And they repent with everything that they have, with everything they are. Zacchaeus, too, repents in a big way. He gives away half of his possessions to the poor. It's interesting that he shows his devotion to God, his repentance, and by how he handles his money. And notice that he does precisely what the rich young ruler in the previous chapter won't do. In chapter 8, a certain rich person comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," the man said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with human beings is possible with God." Zacchaeus is rich, but Zacchaeus here is giving away half his possessions to the poor. He's also going to make recompense for the things that he's done wrong. He seeks justice. The way the Greek handles what is translated here as, "if I have cheated anybody out of anything," actually is more like an admission that he has cheated people out of everything. It's like, "Since I have cheated people out of this, I will give back to them." And he's going to give back four times as much. Now, in Jewish society, giving back 20% more than you wrongfully got from somebody was considered just right, very adequate. So Zacchaeus goes above and beyond. He gives the maximum even asked for in the Old Testament for certain penalties. So Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' love and presence with extravagant gratitude and generosity. Talk about a change of heart. Now, a skeptic might think, "Yeah, sure, Zacchaeus is just putting on a good show in front of Jesus." And we've probably all known people who claim to be transformed but then don't really change. However, Jesus' words in the next verse, in verse 9, are a pretty good indication that this is a dramatic transformation, not just good pretending or empty words. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Today, just as Jesus said earlier, today I must stay at your house. Jesus came to this house and brought salvation and transformation with him. Now, what does that word salvation mean? I mean, we use this all the time. Oh, have you been saved? Yeah, I'm saved. Oh, salvation, great. And how does it apply here? What does it mean? How does it apply here? After all, we didn't hear Zacchaeus asking Jesus to come into his heart, you know? And oftentimes in our church culture, that's what salvation means. We hear about salvation in these sort of ethereal, spiritual terms. So it's easy to lose track of what the gospel writers had in mind when they talk about salvation. Salvation is actually a really big theme in Luke. Back at the very beginning of Luke, in 147, Mary rejoices in God, my Savior. In Luke 169, Zechariah rejoices that God has raised up a horn of salvation for Israel in Jesus, this baby. Salvation is seen in terms of rescue from enemies, healing, deliverance from demons, and as restoration of what has been lost or marred. Remember that in that chapter leading up to our chapter, the people ask, who then can be saved if the rich have a hard time entering? Salvation is almost equivalent to entering the kingdom of God, being brought back into relationship with the God from whom you were estranged. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' home because Jesus has come, and Zacchaeus has welcomed him and repented. See, Zacchaeus is a Jew, a son of Abraham, heir of all God's blessings, and now entered into God's kingdom through faith and forgiveness. This reminds me of the wonderful words we read in the passage from Isaiah today, talking about how the empty sacrifices, but stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And also in the Psalms, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. See, that's what Luke is showing us here. A man reclaimed and forgiven. A man transformed from sinner to son. A man brought back to safety from danger. It's a lot about what salvation is about, being brought back from this dangerous place into safety and relationship with God. And then at the end of our passage for today, those words, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. This is Jesus' mission. He wasn't doing something weird or avant-garde in visiting Zacchaeus. I mean, I guess he kind of was, but this was his mission. He was going to someone who had need and meeting that need, just as he has done throughout the gospel we've seen, and just as he does today. Think about all those stories, the prodigal son, the widow's lost coin, the lost sheep. In some ways, the story of Zacchaeus is itself an illustration of Jesus' mission. Now, this word lost, that's another word that's really easy for us to throw around. Oh, we need to save the lost. But think about what that really means. When I was little, I had an experience where I got lost in an elevator, believe it or not. I was visiting my great-grandma with my mom. I think it was May Day. And she lived in this 16-story building. 16 stories. And she was up somewhere high. And I really didn't want to be there, but my mom was trying to be, you know, visit the great-grandma, and she really loved that. So we were done, and I was so excited, and we were somewhere on the 15th floor or somewhere like that. And so I decided to run ahead and get into the elevator while my mom and my brother were coming. I didn't know the doors would close. And so all of a sudden the doors close and I'm separated from my mom and my brother and I'm terrified. I'm like, oh no, what just happened? Little Amanda going, ah. The guy was just as short back then, shorter. So I'm in this elevator in this big building and I'm alone and I don't know where my mom is and I don't know if we're gonna be able to get back together. And then people start coming in the elevator. There's other people there and I'm scared of strangers. I don't wanna talk to them. And they're trying to talk to me and calm me down and all that stuff, but I'm just crying and like, ah. So I finally make it. I knew enough somehow to get back up to the floor that we left. And I get off and my mom's not there. So I'm waiting there crying. The elevator comes back up, and my mom and brother step out from the elevator again. That's what I think of here, that being lost, being separated from the person who loves you and who takes care of you, being seeming in danger without that safety and that security. That's what it means to be lost. And the joy of being found again. Jesus' words in this verse are also amazing in how they fulfill God's promises from the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord condemns the leaders or the shepherds of his flock for how they've led the flock astray. And he promises, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As shepherds look after their scattered flocks when they are with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. See, this is the larger story into which this picture of amazing redemption fits. God himself, in Jesus, seeks to rescue those who are in danger, who are lost, who experience injustice, who are confused and lack direction. Remember from that previous section, with God, all things are possible. You see, Zacchaeus must have been one of the least likely candidates to be transformed by the Lord. And yet here we see his amazing redemption, Jesus reclaiming this man's life for God's kingdom. This is what Jesus came to do, and this is amazing. It is amazing how God fulfills his promises. It is amazing how God seeks after us, each one of us. It is amazing how God can transform a wrecked life. It is amazing that God can come and be with us and love us and accept us, knowing how sinful and imperfect we are. It is amazing how God saves. So, we've retold the story. In this story, we are Zacchaeus, in need of Jesus' love and compassion, in need of God's forgiveness, in need of transformation. In this story, we are also the crowd, often quick to condemn, slow to show compassion to those who have wronged us, slow to see them with the eyes of Jesus, slow to spend time with the sinners and outcasts in our own society. But in this story, we are also the body of Christ as the church, the extension of Jesus' mission and ministry in the world. So we are called to bring his love and fellowship to the people who need it most, not simply the people we like the most. You see, our work too, following after Jesus, because he's always the one that takes the initiative, who calls out first. Our work too is to seek the lost with his love and truth. So how are we to do this? If you were hoping I'd give you a great answer here, I'm afraid I don't necessarily have a lot of answers. I know I'm not a gifted evangelist. I'm not someone who goes out on the street and says, listen. But I do know with certainty that this is God's heart for our congregation, because it's God's own heart for our world. God's own heart for our world. So I want us to pray together that God will show us, individually and as a congregation, how to participate in that mission. It might mean being uncomfortable, probably will mean being uncomfortable. It might mean giving up some of our busy activities so that we actually have time to spend with the people to whom God calls us. It will probably require us to change, to be further transformed and reformed, to be more like Christ. And it will require work and sacrifice. But it will also require us to love Jesus more and more and experience a renewal of gratitude for how God has saved us. He rescued you. He rescued me. And this is amazing. It's that amazement, that love and joy in who God is and what he has done for us that will propel our outreach and our mission. So be amazed again today at how God saves. How he saved Zacchaeus, how he saved you and me, how he has given us a relationship with God that we couldn't have on our own. And let us pray that God might increase our amazement and our love so that we, too, are compelled to seek after those who are lost and in need, so that they, too, might be restored to him. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for how you lived your life. For how much love you have, Lord, for us, how much love we see in your gospels and how much truth. Lord God, we thank you for fulfilling all your promises, Lord, in Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge our inadequacy before you to carry on this mission. We thank you for your spirit, Lord, that is with us. We ask, Lord, for a redeemer, Lord. Show us how to be your witnesses. Show us how to seek those around us who need you. Seek people through us, Lord. Make us open. Make us willing to be uncomfortable. Willing to follow you, Lord, even when it's not fun or pretty. Lord, let us leave here today with joy and love and gratitude in what you have done for us and who you are making us to be as individuals and as a congregation. We thank you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen.